We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, letting God decide what we study next as we continue in the joy and worship of the study and the hearing of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 16, if you're not familiar, Matthew is in the New Testament after the book of Malachi, towards the end of your Bible, before the book of Mark, in Matthew 16. And we will continue studying through the book of Matthew in the season of Advent as we celebrate Christ. He's the reason for Christmas, obviously. Christ being our God and Savior who came to redeem us. This is what we celebrate, and I trust Christ will be on our hearts and our minds, hopefully in our speech as well, in this wonderful, joyful time of year. We'll continue plowing through the book of Matthew. We'll take a little break for our Christmas Eve study and then Christmas Day, which happens to fall on a Sunday, which is a great joy. And we'll pull over and park there. Otherwise, we will continue to study Christ. What better topic for this time of year? Matthew chapter 16. Well, glaucoma is a term, of course, which describes various eye conditions that damage the optic nerve and can cause various degrees of blindness eventually, if not treated, loss of vision, partial, sometimes full. Perhaps some of you struggle with this condition, with glaucoma. Definitely not easy. Sometimes with glaucoma, the loss of vision is sudden. Other times it is gradual, sometimes so gradual that you don't even notice that you are losing sight. Blind spots begin to occur, and I've heard from one individual who mentioned he has glaucoma, and his family is in a research study, where they're studying the particular gene in their family that they think might cause this. But he mentioned that in some cases, and in his case, the blind spots, as mentioned, develop so gradually to the point where he forgot that he had a blind spot. He didn't know that he had a blind spot. And all of a sudden, he went to the doctor, and they said, well, did you know that you have these major blind spots in this area and that area? And he said, no, I had no idea. I just thought that was normal. I thought I could see. And I thought I could see pretty well. He was blind to the fact that he was blind. I suppose that might make it even more dangerous. Unaware that he had blind spots. Of course, in our text this evening, among other things, we'll see that the same thing can happen spiritually with us as individuals. Spiritual blindness. A spiritual blindness could be thought of as the natural spiritual condition into which we are all born. All humanity has this, where we are unable and unwilling. Key terms there, unwilling and unable to see God in all His glory, to see truth, to see the truth of Scripture, to see Christ for who He really is, and put saving faith in Christ so as to be saved and live accordingly in obedience to the God of truth. So it's this condition in which we all enter the world. Very few people have physical blindness or born with it. Everybody born has spiritual blindness until the sovereign grace of God lands on us. We put faith in Christ and the undoing of the spiritual blindness begins. Now, like glaucoma, what can make spiritual blindness so dangerous is that we can be blind to the fact that we are spiritually blind. We don't know that we're blind. And what makes it even worse is we think we see quite well. We have a moral spiritual confidence about us that, of course, reminds us even more that we are blind. Now, Christ was clear, related here, that there are only two types of responses that individuals in the world have to Him. Two types. Every people group, doesn't matter. Two types of responses. Favorable, by faith and obedience, or not. But the question is, why is it that some people respond rightly to Christ with faith and repentance and obedience, loving, surrendered obedience, and some do not? Why is it? Is it a matter of differing opinion? Is it because, like, our taste buds, we all like different types of food? You like Thai, some like Mexican, whatever it might be. The Bible teaches that the reason individuals fail to respond rightly to the true and only God, the God of the Bible, with faith, repentance, and loving obedience is because of spiritual blindness. That is the reason. Spiritual blindness. And so in this next passage that God has for us, Jesus will comment on this widespread, this ubiquitous, universal problem of spiritual blindness. Might you be spiritually blind this evening? I remember for the first 23 years, I didn't always know it, but the first 23, 24 years of my life, I was spiritually blind. And for many of those years, I thought I could see quite nicely. I prided myself on how well I could see when, in fact, I was completely in the dark, utterly in the dark, though I had great learning by the world's standpoint. Might you be spiritually blind? And even as believers, we can have this partial blindness. We'll see this from the text. So we'll take some time to look at some various symptoms of blindness. It's in the text. And I trust that God, motivated by His love, will enlighten our hearts and open our eyes to this very important subject, not always a very exciting subject, but a very, very important subject. That God is the God of love who would love us to say and cause us to pull over and take inventory of our soul and say, might we have a measure of spiritual blindness? Maybe even we're a believer this evening, we have a measure of blindness. Maybe we've walked with God and been saved for a long time. Perhaps we have a blind spot. Our loving, good, compassionate, sovereign God, because He loves us, just like a good and caring ophthalmologist might say, hey, let's take a look at that glaucoma, even more so, and infinitely more, our loving God would say, let's take a look at this. Might we have a blind spot in our soul? Follow along as I read then Matthew chapter 16, and read verses 1 through 12, Matthew 16. The Word of God says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. But He replied to them, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there'll be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And He left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, oh, He said that because we didn't bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And they understood that He did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, here we are. The most interesting and amazing individual in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, in another volatile situation with these groups, this group of people, the Pharisees, and not only the Pharisees this time, but the Sadducees. We'll talk about them in a moment, and His own disciples. And we're going to see various degrees of spiritual blindness. Now, because He is God, fully God, Christ is the only one, the only individual who can see perfectly, spiritually speaking. He can see all things for how they really are, all spiritual realities, all moral realities, all absolutes. The only objective vision and perspective there is on heaven, hell, life, ethics, everything in between, the condition of all people, including you and me. He's the only one who can see perfectly. He's the standard. Inerrant, totally reliable. So He's qualified to make remarks on this. Now, a few things by way of introduction on spiritual blindness, just to sort of prime the theological pump. As we said, all people are born spiritually blind. This is one of the great damages caused by sin, that we are born not neutral, morally speaking, but quite the opposite, damaged. And that blindness to God, that blindness to truth, and the implications of it are one of the sad results of being fallen. This means for us parents, future parents, that our children are spiritually blind. They're not born saved. They're not born neutral, or they're not born Christians. They're born just as we were. And until their eyes are opened by the sovereign grace of God and regenerate faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot see. And they need shepherding and prayer and love, that they would put faith and repentance in Christ. So we're born blind. This is the reason people reject Christ. Think about it, by the way. Christ doesn't look as glorious as he really is to the spiritually blind. Instead, he's uninteresting. He's a spiritual guru among many. Maybe even worse, he's intrusive or offensive. And so, as we'll see in the text, spiritual blindness is not morally neutral. We're not innocent in our blindness, but rebellious. And so becoming a Christian is really that supernatural event where God rescues us from us, from ourselves, and opens our eyes. A couple of verses on blindness. What does the Bible say about this? Very briefly, I'll put a couple up here by way of introduction. Psalm 82, speaking of those who have not yet put faith in Christ and in the God of the Bible and are rebellious against God. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Jeremiah 5, speaking of blind religious people in his day, he says, God says to him, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? So a lack of fear of God and respectful trembling is a sign of spiritual blindness we see there. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul, who was once very blind, in 2 Corinthians 4, gives us a little more insight. He says the god, little g, speaking of Satan, is responsible in some part for this blindness. Notice the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that with the result that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Sort of a sobering situation there. Satan does a lot of work to try to darken the eyes that people would not see how great Christ is and put faith in him. And then, of course, the Pharisees who are in this text, they're really the spiritually blind par excellence, aren't they? A couple verses on them. Matthew 23, Jesus said, you blind Pharisees, speaking of their condition spiritually, clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. And then the Pharisees themselves say to Jesus in John 9:40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard of these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? See, they're blind to their own blindness. Terrible condition. They were proud. They were arrogant in their learning. Just the fact that Christ, being the most amazing individual in history, the most wise, the most powerful, the most loving, the one who's conquered our great enemy, death. These sort of things, that something is amiss. That we have a natural resistance to an individual like that. That we would not surrender to him and follow him. It is because of spiritual blindness. So with that then, our big idea, as we go through this text, we have a lot to cover. We'll see how far we get. The sermon probably will only be 2 hours, hopefully, this evening, maybe a tad more, but I know you won't mind. Spiritual blindness is our natural condition, which, apart from faith in Christ, hinders our understanding and embracing of truth. Spiritual blindness is our natural condition, which, apart from faith in Christ, hinders our understanding and embracing of truth. So for our outline, some landmarks as we journey through the text, so our outline will be this: characteristics of spiritual blindness. We're not going to be able to pull over and park and see every sight that there is in the text this evening, but we'll sort of blast through and see a few. This will be sort of a quick flyby study. But I trust the Spirit of God will bless us as we do. Number one, let's get right into it. Number one, first characteristic, spiritual blindness. It seeks fellowship with others who are spiritually blind. Spiritual blindness is an interesting thing, dangerous thing about it. It seeks fellowship with others who are spiritually blind. Darkness goes to darkness, in other words. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, that's little history on the Pharisees and the Sadducees here to accurately understand what's happening. Recall, the Pharisees were a movement in first century Judaism who over time added their traditions to the Bible. It was the Bible and the Word of God and eventually they held these traditions above the Bible. Yes, the Bible is okay, but we also have these other traditions. They're a very strict sect based their lives and teachings off these additions rather than properly interpreted scripture. They were very proud of themselves inwardly for their learning. They were proud of themselves for how much they knew, how much they could do, and they would disdain others in an attitude of moral superiority. They considered themselves, really the height of their arrogance was they considered themselves pretty good people. They thought that they could sort of climb the moral ladder by their own spiritual finesse and launch themselves into heaven. Hence their great pride and spiritual blindness. Now, the Sadducees, also a first century group, but these guys never mixed. They were oil and water, the Pharisees and Sadducees. These guys were more of an aristocratic, a very pragmatic political group. Yes, they affirmed some truths of the Word of God, but they also rejected some of the things that were inconvenient for them and didn't pertain to this world. Matthew 22:23 says they rejected the idea of the resurrection. Those kind of things weren't important to them because what mattered was here and now, my career, my money, my political jockeying, my significance, and these sort of things. They weren't really interested in talking about things like heaven and hell. It really was just sort of an intrusion into their glorious political and career movement and these kind of things. Josephus, a very well-known first century historian, says that they were very man-centered in their beliefs and materialistic. Therefore, they're popular among the prestigious and the wealthy, not coincidentally, and those sort of things. So these guys didn't mix, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the first century reader here, as they see Pharisees and Sadducees come together, they pause here. And they say, really? This is an eyebrow raiser in the text. An unlikely alliance. Never before seen, but of course, as the motto goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Christ was a nuisance and an inconvenience to both for differing reasons. Hence, the unity. And here you have a prime exhibit of darkness seeking out darkness. I don't want to be challenged and brought to the light. I want to be affirmed in my darkness. This is a motive check for us, by the way. A motive check for us. With whom do we seek fellowship and relationship and why? Why do we hang out with who we hang out with? Why do we get a thrill when we hang out with certain people and not with others? What's happening there in our hearts and our motives? It's our motivation for those to whom we gravitate, to hang out, to have fellowship, to have relationship. Why do we do that? Let's go down the list in our minds and just do a little motive check. Are we seeking relationships with those who will draw us more towards spiritual light and truth? If not, why not? Sometimes, perhaps, we like to be flattered and applauded and affirmed in our darkness. Spiritual blindness, it's proud at heart, it is unteachable, so it wants to cache and guard and cover those things. Number one. Number two then. Number two, spiritual blindness has an attitude of superiority over Christ instead of submission to Christ. Spiritual blindness has an attitude of superiority over Christ rather than submission to Christ. Devious maneuvering here. Look back at verse 1. They came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Testing. Notice that word there. Do you see that word in your Bible? The Greek word there, translated testing, it does not mean an innocent inquiry for the purpose of understanding truth so as to live in light of it. Rather, it means this. It means to obtain information and then use it against an individual, sort of to try to cause them to sin or stumble, to catch them with a glitch or a technicality and say, aha, look at that. Look at that. People do this all the time with Christ. Aha, the Bible contradicts itself. Whenever someone tells you that, make sure you ask them where, of course, in a gentle way. But it's a devious testing that's biased against someone without objective reasons, without good reasons, good thinking. And interestingly, it's the same Greek word that Satan uses in Matthew 4. Remember there where Jesus goes into the wilderness and Satan tests him. He says, hey, if you're really God, turn rocks to bread. If you're really God, put yourself in the temple and throw yourself down, because after all, the Psalms say that the angels will catch you and hold you up. And Jesus said, you may not test the Lord your God. Testing. It's an attitude of superiority over Christ. They approach Christ then, and not to see like, okay, I mean, man, he's doing these miracles. He's fulfilling prophecy. Should he be believed and loved and obeyed then, as he's saying he should be? But instead, they seat themselves in a place of judge over Jesus. What a travesty. In a much less significant way, but by way of illustration, I suppose it'd be a travesty if an individual who had been studying and practicing brain surgery for a few decades approaches me and I approach them, and I had merely read a couple of, you know, National Geographic articles about the brain. I took one semester in college on, you know, biochemistry and brain anatomy. And then I say to this brain surgeon with decades of experience, well, I'll accompany you into your next surgery, and I'll let you know if you do a satisfactory job. So it is with these forms of spiritual blindness, but far worse. Far worse, because they put themselves selectively above not just a person, but God himself. God and his word. The spiritual blind will do this. They'll go to Christ and they'll go to the Bible to try to find a loophole or a technical glitch. And when they do, not that there is one, but when they do, I mean, it's all over Facebook. Everyone's liking it, but no one ever stops to read this objectively and say, might this actually be true? There is no loophole. I tried to find them in my time as God was drawing me. I tried to see, maybe, how can this Bible thing, how can this book here, just some ignorant men wrote it, is what I had tried to find. Of course, the more I've tried to find that, the more God showed me Psalm 12, verse 6, which says, the words of the Lord are true. They're pure words, tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Other times, individuals, they'll try to find an imperfection in God's people and say, aha, there's my excuse. I found an imperfection in someone who believes in God. Imagine that. But the problem with that is, when all humanity appears before God in the judgment, God isn't going to say, oh, shucks, you found an imperfection in someone who said they're a Christian? Well, in that case, go to heaven. You deserve to. You deserve to. That's going to be all about what we did with Jesus Christ, if we received his love and his grace or not. Spiritually blind, sadly, have an attitude of superiority over Christ rather than submission to him. Number three, spiritual blindness believes what it wants to believe over what is true. Spiritual blindness believes what it likes, what appeals to it more than over what is true. It has a bent to grab onto stuff that it likes or appeals to its fallenness and supports its fallenness. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. There's nothing wrong with approaching Christ and Scripture and say, okay, you know, I'm not sure if this is true, so I'm going to ask some questions and do an honest study. When it becomes clear, I'm all in. I got to believe truth. But the Pharisees have an attitude of, we have no desire to believe Christ and it's not because we've honestly sought to study what is reasonable and true and embrace and submit to it, but it's because we already do not want to believe it, and anything which does not jive with what we want to believe, we're going to throw it out and find a way to discount it. Of course, that's the philosophy of the age, isn't it? It's the philosophy of the age. Some new article arises from so-and-so PhD from the Discovery Channel or whatever, or from misled friends, no matter if it's logical or true, but if it jives with what I like, what appeals to my fallenness, I'm passing it on. Isaac Watts, quoting Demosthenes, he said once, quote, "The easiest thing of all is to deceive oneself, for what a man wishes, he generally believes to be true." What a man wishes, he generally believes to be true. Number four, spiritual blindness, number four, suppresses truth despite overwhelming evidence. Spiritual blindness suppresses truth despite overwhelming evidence. So it's a truth suppressor. It puts down what happens, what is factual and inerrant. But interestingly, it will receive other things but with far less evidence. Notice verse 1 again. They come and they test him to show them a sign from heaven. First of all, Christ is the sign from heaven. That's what Christmas is about. He is the sign from heaven, being God from heaven. Spiritual blindness can't tolerate truth. It hates it. It wants to run away from it. But so this is an indictment of their truth suppression, especially by the time we get to chapter 16 here, because we've had about 8 chapters recording miracles. 8 chapters. The fact that this occurs in chapter 16, again, it's just an indictment on the Pharisees. Show us a sign. It's like at the end of an NHL season, asking an NHL professional hockey player to say, hey, show me that you can stand up on ice skates. It's worse, though. Christ has been inundating the world with miracles so far. Himself coming to earth being the greatest miracles. And so spiritual blindness is not going to believe with more miracles. This is why often Christ is not doing miracles. They say, do another miracle. He says, I'm not going to. More and more exposure to himself, his truth, his miracles. It's just their hearts are going to grow harder. This is what spiritual blindness does. Certain people whose hearts, they just grow more and more calloused with continued exposure to truth. Now, innocent ignorance is one thing, where you just don't know because you haven't been taught right, or you've sat under unbiblical teaching, or you've not sat under any teaching. It's not something that someone can be faulted for. But it's quite another thing when we're willfully ignorant, and then even more quite another thing above that, like in the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where they are no longer ignorant, but they are suppressing what is blasting up all around them. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. This is the case here. They saw miracle after miracle with their own eyes. The glory of Christ is just chasing them around, present after every corner. Furthermore, since the glory of the Lord fills the earth, the psalmist says, especially in the pages of Scripture, the only thing for them left to do, like any individual, is to deepen in their spiritual blindness, to willfully blind themselves, like a guy who hates what he sees visibly around him. He hates seeing things. He hates sunsets. He hates the scenery. He hates waking up in the morning. So he just gouges out his eyes so he doesn't have to look at it anymore. Spiritually speaking, this is what the Pharisees are doing here. They're blinding themselves even more by rejecting the truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they're doing. Spiritual blindness will reject Christ despite overwhelming evidence. But again, if some article comes out and says something I like to hear with no evidence, with no scientific method, no logical reasoning, but I like it, man, I think it's spread around, it's believed. I remember prior to having my eyes open to Christ, by Christ, I was in a big university, taking big classes, honor classes. I was taking honors classes, supposing I was receiving great learning on things like sociology and anthropology and ethics and philosophy and evolution. I was taking all these classes, and confident assertions were being made by my misled professors, notwithstanding the many letters after their name, after names, they would make ignorant statements about the Bible and about Christ. I didn't know it at the time because I liked hearing these bashes on Christ, even though they're utterly wrong. But I remember loving believing those things because I wanted to believe them, because bashing the Bible fueled my desire to sin, to be my own Lord. I loved it. And not only that, but I can get a degree, an honors degree, even more in these things. It all validated my desire to do what I wanted to do. I never took the time to research the false claims of Dr. PhD that they would make in my classes, because I didn't want to research the claims. So after I graduated from University of Big University, I was very proud of my learning, very proud of my degrees, and finally, it was then that by the grace of God, I finally pushed the on button on my brain. And that finally I started to say, wait a second, I need to use my brain. What does the Bible actually say? Where did the Bible actually come from? How do we know that it is not or is the Word of God? So thankful God decided to push the on button on my brain. Because my big degree cost me way too much money. Really, for the most part, it was a degree designed to suppress the most important things that I needed to know for life and eternity. For the most part, it was a waste. But I loved it. Here we are with the Word of God. God makes fools out of the wise. He makes the foolish wise. We have four accounts from eyewitnesses on the person and life of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What do we have four? Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Most things are believed. Most historians believe a thing on one account. In Jewish law, of course, he needed how many to establish a fact? How many? Two or three, right? So you have four from very differing individuals. I mean, Matthew is much different than Mark, and then Luke, and then John. If someone will not read Scripture, of course, we have enough data inside of us and conscience and our brain and our thinking and then in creation to know that we are accountable to the God of the Bible. Every drop of water, every tasting of food, every rising of the sun. I was reading the other day about these individual creatures called bacterial flagellum. These seemingly little insignificant creatures, organisms. Scientists, secular scientists, say they have this motor, this whip that flaps around. It can spin at up to 100,000 RPMs, and it has a rotary motor that's like a very complex outboard motor. You boaters know what an outboard motor is. That outboard motor, those of you who have boats, did you get your outboard motor from the junkyard? Did it just randomly collapse and come together? No, it had to be designed. Designed. One molecular biologist wrote in the journal Cell, quote, more so of these internal parts of these flagellum, more so than other motors, the flagellum resembles a machine designed by a human. Designed by a human. Every molecule, every organ, every strand of hair, the whole world, it's as if God made it intentionally very, very complex with extravagant design so that just in case we could see, oh yeah, that's irreducibly complex. It didn't just fall into place. Be careful of our blindness. Matthew Henry writes, none are so incurably blind as those who are resolved that they will not see. Please don't be that person who is resolved that they will not see. number five. Spiritual blindness, number five. It depends on stimulation of senses and emotions rather than walking by humble faith in Christ. So this is a form of blindness that can cross over into Christians. Spiritual blindness depends on, for life, for faith, it depends on stimulation of senses and emotions rather than walking by humble faith in Christ. Still in verse 1 here, kind of. Depends on stimulation of the senses and emotions rather than walking by humble faith in Christ. Look again in verse 1. They asked Jesus, "Show me, show them a sign from heaven." And then down in verse 4, Jesus says, "An evil generation seeks after a sign." Show me. They're seeking. I want to see. Dazzle my senses because I don't want to walk by faith. I want to walk by sight. But I'll call it faith. This Greek word in verse 4 for seek, it means to pursue, to search out. Searching out a sign and a wonder. Give me something to arouse my felt senses. I want God to deliver a neat thing to see, to hear, to feel, to dream, to experience. And if I don't, then I'll lose interest and I'll make excuses. Well, the Holy Spirit isn't present in that. And I'll cloak my underlying problem of blindness with that. Well, since I'm not seeing neat things, then of course there's no Holy Spirit here. And we explode the world with irony with such statements. I can have this attitude of Jesus, do another trick. Do something cool to arouse. I've done this before in my life. Arouse my senses. But in reality, what we're saying is this. Jesus, do some neat stuff because it's not enough for me in this fallen world between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20. It's not enough for me. You're not enough for me to simply walk in humble faith and trust you when stuff is hard. Walking by faith requires precisely that, doesn't it? That's why it's faith, not sight. I don't need to see with my physical eyes and experience of my senses. I have Scripture. I have the Word of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I can see through spiritual eyes that God loves me, that Christ is risen. The wonderful, fulfilling doctrines of Christ, and it's my privilege to obey Him, and I'm going to heaven. That's walking by faith. Far more faith is required to walk through normal life struggle and surrendered sanctification before God than is required if I can just be sort of distracted from my struggles with a sign or a wonder. It takes less faith. I would submit to you sometimes it takes no faith. Look, we often crave signs because we lack faith. We lack trust in God. Learning to rejoice when the fig tree doesn't blossom and when there's no cattle in the stall and there's no oil in the vat, that takes far more faith than God just zap the thing, put figs on there and zap my bank account. Scripture is a lamp to our feet and light to our path. Now the scene is set. How will Christ respond to this? Brilliantly, of course. Number six, spiritual blindness has this preoccupation with the material and physical world. The material, physical, the visible, over the spiritual. It's preoccupied with stuff I can see and what's going on in my life visibly. And please don't misunderstand this. This isn't saying that interest in the material world, like having a hobby or liking food or whatever, that's wrong. Of course not. Rather, the idea is a greater interest in pursuit and a prioritizing of the material, physical, the visible world than in the spiritual and the things of Christ. Look at verse 2. He replied to them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' In the morning, there'll be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but can't discern the signs of the times?" So Jesus responds by appealing to their accurate and almost effortless discernment of the material, visible world, specifically weather. It's the old adage, right? The old adage, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. They know this. It shows the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're effortlessly discerning and they're preoccupied with the material things, stuff, things they can see over the spiritual world, over the kingdom of God. They gravitate towards this idea of worldliness because of their spiritual blindness. They prioritize visible kingdoms. By way of analogy, they might say things like this: well, I can't plug into church because Sundays are a part of my weekend, and that's when I do my weekend warrior thing. They misprioritize kingdoms, the physical over the spiritual. It's not a convenient time for me. It interferes with my day. Or it'll say, well, there are not very many people like me, my age, my hobbies, people who like the same flavor of donuts as me, so it's not God's will for me to go there. Or as I've thought at times, oh, I can't serve God in this way. Can't serve God in that way. I can't grow in that way because it might force me out of my crested over ways and my preferences. It might make me uncomfortable. I might miss my workout that I'm enslaved to and that I worship. I might miss a few minutes of beauty sleep. Tap out. So spiritual blindness puts the visible material world above the spiritual. It puts kingdom of self that I can see. You could add so many things to that. Politics, careers, whatever. Put things I can see over things that I can't see. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 6:31. He said, do not worry then. He says, look, I know you need to eat and stuff. Saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear for clothes? For the Gentiles. Unbelievers eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows, what a great comfort that is, knows you need all these things. So what do we do instead, Jesus? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But spiritual blindness is blind to God's kingdom and to learning the word of God and learning to disciple other people and getting excited about the thrill of following Christ. And so we prioritize the material, visible things. Number seven. Spiritual blindness, number seven, has a persisting inability to humbly embrace biblical truth and grow. It has this persisting inability to humbly embrace biblical truth and grow. In a sense here, when Jesus says, you discern the weather, but you can't see me, who I am? These miracles, that I'm God and the Messiah? In a sense, he's saying, look, how can you ask me for another sign when I've done so many, I've demonstrated repeatedly beyond a doubt that I'm the Messiah and God foretold for centuries? How can you not do this? You're good at discerning material things, in effect, like weather, like real estate, when you're going to be hungry, when you need your binky and your bottle and your little snack and these sort of things. You excel at knowing when your hobby is going to be perfect, when the skiing and the fishing is going to be perfect, when the photography is going to be perfect. You excel at knowing when the stock market's going to do whatever, and it's sports names and stats and the gear you need and the skill in your hobby. But are you putting that much effort into growing in Christ and the Word of God and learning how to skillfully disciple other people? It's the idea that, do we center as much effort to stay skilled and excellent in those things of the world as we do in spiritual things? Many of us have incredible skill and discernment to discern, like, oh, that food's bad, or that hobby, or this investment approach, or this dress, that way of health or decorating, whatever it is. But we have a little discernment when it comes to incredibly important things like doctrine and the Bible and truth. And I mean, we don't even know half. We can barely discern some of these popular errors that inundate us and mesmerize us. Spiritual blindness can discern things in the physical realm, but little ability to do so spiritually. It continues to learn. It continues to hear truth. But there's this lacking and lagging of spiritual maturation that is tragic. It's like we're stuck. And even there's an increased hardening, no progress at all. It's like the one-year-old child who keeps eating. And then they're five and they're the same size as when they're one. Then they're six and they're the same size and they keep eating. And then they're 9 and 12 and then they're the same size as when they were one. This is bad. It's because they're spiritually blind. They're hardened. Sins are not put to death. Worldly attitudes are not shed. Spiritual blindness will swallow up biblical truth, but it'll never mature. It'll never grow. It can't tolerate biblical teaching. It runs from it, but it thinks it sees. It's totally deceived. It cannot discern the signs of the times. It's one thing to struggle understanding and embracing biblical truth when first exposed. I mean, that can be normal. It's quite another, though, when someone persists. And this inability and unwillingness, like, okay, you've understood it, but we never embrace it. Dangerous sign of spiritual blindness. Number 8. Spiritual blindness, number 8. Is not only a matter of spiritual inability, but also spiritual depravity. It's not only a matter of spiritual inability, but spiritual depravity. In other words, it's not morally neutral. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away." So this is where the analogy between physical blindness and spiritual breaks down. Spiritual has immorality and evil at its root. An evil, notice what he says. I mean, strong words here. Jesus, I mean, this seems kind of harsh. An evil and adulterous generation. Why is it evil? I think Jesus has made it pretty clear, right? They don't want to believe. They seek out fellowship with the darkness. They approach Christ with arrogant superiority. They ask for a miracle not to believe, but to remain in unbelief. And he calls them an adulterous generation, not because they're in some marital infidelity necessarily, but spiritual adultery. It's the idea of wavering and divided love for God. Wavering and divided love for God. This is what fuels the spiritual blindness. God, who deserves our utmost love and loyalty, to waver in our devotion and love for him is like adultery, he says. It's incredible. It speaks to God's great love for us and to his desire that we love him. But he says, you're evil. You commit spiritual adultery if you crave a sign. I mean, this pertains to whole streams of professing Christianity in our day, doesn't it? Where it's all about a sign. And you're like a lesser Christian if you don't see a sign or experience a sign or produce a sign. Christ says that's evil. It's evil. It places unnecessary burdens. Unnecessary burdens. So it's evil at its root. Number 9, if not repented of, spiritual blindness will be unresponsive to God's greatest miracle of mercy. And the joyful thing is we can ask God's forgiveness. We can repent of this. But if not repented of, spiritual blindness will be unresponsive to God's greatest miracle of mercy. Will be unresponsive. Notice he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Jesus speaking of the sign of Jonah. He's talked about it before. Recall the situation with Jonah, which, by the way, Jesus believed. Jonah getting swallowed by a massive fish, 3 days inside, spit out. Jesus believed that was factual, a true and historical event. I like that. And he even makes an analogy to his death and resurrection even more. A miracle of God. But Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there's sort of two things happening with this. How is this a miraculous sign? How is this miraculous sign? Again, just as Jonah was 3 days inside this fish, Jesus will be 3 days inside the grave, will be dead after his crucifixion. How is that a miracle? It's not a miracle. His death isn't a miracle. What is a miracle is his resurrection. Just like Jonah miraculously was spit out alive, the grave, in effect, spits out Jesus alive. That's the resurrection. That is the miracle. So what Jesus is saying here is, look, the resurrection is the grand finale, miraculous sign. He will give the Pharisees and the world the bodily resurrection after his brutal death of crucifixion for our sin. Striking moment in history where Jesus is completely vindicated, exactly who he said he was. It shows that he is Son of God, that he is God and Lord over death, that he conquered death. It demonstrates that everything he said was true because he predicted his resurrection. So everything else he said is that's going to happen, like coming back a second time, it's going to happen. So he needs to be believed and worshipped then. And it demonstrates also that God accepts his sacrifice in our place for sin. He didn't stay dead. This is the miracle. Jesus says, I'm going to give you one more miracle. And of course, how did they respond to it? Matthew 28:11, it says, well, they paid off the guards who were watching the grave. They gave him a ton of money so that they wouldn't admit to the resurrection, but they said, well, his disciples stole it away. Ironically, that story validates the resurrection itself. We're held accountable to it. And of course, as the story of Jonah continues, Jonah goes into Nineveh after he was resurrected, in a sense, out of the fish, and he preaches this message of wrath. He goes into Nineveh. He says, 40 days, it's all going to burn. And they all repent. They repent at something much less than Jonah. And so, in effect, the Pharisees are far more accountable because they see Jesus. We see him with our eyes, and they will not repent. It's incredible. Now, a brief remark on verses 5 through 12. I'm just going to take about four more minutes here. 5 through 12. And then we'll close. There's a couple of just gentle cautions for us who are believers on this idea of partial spiritual blindness as a believer. You're never fully spiritually blind because God has opened your eyes. But I just want to, just a couple of remarks. We can experience partial spiritual blindness when we have this first over preoccupation with physical things of the world, just like we saw earlier. An over preoccupation with the physical things of the world. In verse 5, the disciples say this, the disciples came to the other side of the sea. They had forgotten to bring any bread, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. So the disciples have seen all these miracles of Christ that we read about, including feeding the thousands with bread. They've been inundated with the glory of Christ, and yet the highest thing their minds go to is worry that they might have forgot their sack lunch. They've been with Christ, and all they can think about is, where's my baguette? It's a spiritual dullness. When we're too preoccupied with stuff and who I'm hanging out with and if I'm going to get this and things are going to work out and I'm going to feel okay and I'm going to be comfy and happy and all this stuff, that just dulls us. We read the Word, we've heard about the resurrection of Christ, and all we can do is just stress out about a little bit of discomfort. Someone saying something I didn't like and not doing what I want. They failed to set their mind on things above. Second is believers. Our partial blindness, we can have a slowness to trust in Christ. Slowness to trust in Christ. Look at verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith." Or it could be translated, "You little faith ones. Why do you discuss among yourselves you have no bread? Do you not understand? Or remember the 5 loaves, the 5,000? Again, he miraculously fed 5,000 just men, not to mention women and children, from 5 loaves. How many baskets full did you pick up? They picked up 12. Or verse 10, the 7 loaves of the 4,000. How many large baskets full did you pick up? I picked up, what was it, 7. They're worried about not having their little snack and if they're going to get dinner on time. When Christ just fed thousands miraculously from a couple of crackers. And so this is a twin to preoccupation with the things of the world, is little trust in God. "Oh, this hard thing happened to me. I don't know if this." Trust God. "Where's my proverbial sack lunch?" Trust Christ. When we have a preoccupation with physical things, there is evidence of immaturity in our Christianity. God's trustworthy, though. He loves us so much. Third, partial blindness, we can have a difficulty discerning unbiblical teaching. Difficulty discerning unbiblical teaching. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" So I'm not talking about bread. "But beware," he says it a second time, "of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." What's happening there? Leaven, often a metaphor for false teaching and influence from unbiblical teachers. Leaven or yeast, right? It's a small thing. You put a small amount in bread, and what does it do? It influences the whole thing. It permeates. So unbiblical teaching, Jesus says, beware of this. Both the content of the teaching and being influenced by them. Don't think that you're so strong and can handle this. Being among these types of things. Beware. Just a little bit, like yeast, can infect and influence you. Beware of being overly confident. It's easy to gain ground for unbiblical teaching because it appeals to our flesh. Christ says, "Watch out and beware." That Greek word there for "watch out," it means take special notice of unbiblical teaching. Yes, take special notice. And then that Greek word there, "beware," it's a strong word. It means be in a continuous state of readiness to be aware of future danger or error and then to respond appropriately. To be on the lookout, not passively, but actively. Guard against is the idea of the word. Unbiblical teaching. It's not always fun, of course, but we have to be vigilant about unbiblical teaching and even about influence of unbiblical teachers. We're not like Christ. We can't handle all that stuff as much as he could. Be ready. Be ready. And then fourth and last, partial blindness, it eventually embraces truth. It's the positive side, right? Verse 12. It eventually embraces truth. Because again, we're talking about believers in verse 5 through 12. It eventually, believers, those partially blind, eventually embraces truth. Look at verse 12. So Christ explains it a second time. Then, verse 12, they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread. He's not saying watch out for bread. But of this unbiblical teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't understand it at first. They stumbled. Their mind, they're thinking about their vacation, their rest, their food, their crackers. Things get uncomfortable. But after a little bit, because of God's lavishing, loving grace, aha, that's it. Take my mind off the things of the world and put them on the things above, and then the fog clears, doesn't it? Embracing biblical teaching is also a moral act, isn't it? It's also a moral act. Well, in light of all this, as believers, we need to be patient with those who are spiritually blind, knowing that we're no better, we were blind also. What do I do in light of my blindness? I plug into a Bible-teaching New Testament church, because growth in the things of God never happens in isolation. It's community and corporate. As I get inundated and I help get cured of my blindness, I also invite correction from people. Invite correction. Hey, show me my blind spot. Is there a hand right here? Because I don't have it. I don't see it. Invite correction. When's the last time you did that, believer? You said, hey, to someone mature, spiritually mature in your life, give me 2 or 3 ways I need to grow. When was the last time we did that? Beware of blind spots. Beware of bestseller sold X million copies in Christian bookstores, unfortunately, as well. It's leaven, oftentimes. Pray, study, learn hermeneutics. And then finally, what do I do if, I mean, I'm totally spiritually blind. What do I do? John 3:3, we'll put it up here. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the things of God. Be born again by the grace of God, that he would open your eyes. Be born again. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Put faith in him. Have the blinders lifted and see for the first time. You cannot do this. I cannot do this. Just like a blind person can't do surgery on themselves. God has to come in our spiritual blindness, and he does out of love for us. He sent his son to die on the cross. Beware of thinking that you see so well, friend. Beware of thinking you see. And ask God, God, remove the blindness. Give me the new birth. Forgive my sins. And watch God lift the blinders, to help you see the most glorious sight in the universe, God himself. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy on us so much in this text. And we thank you for giving it to us. And we pray that not one of us would leave here spiritually blind tonight, but with eyes to see, to be patient with those who are blind, and to rejoice in your grace in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.